Morning again. Please have your Bibles open at 2 Corinthians 8 as we look at this passage. Now, I want to begin by telling you about a church. There's a church in Washington, D.C. Excuse me. It's called Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Now, it's run by, the senior pastor there, his name is Mark Dever. Mark Dever is a regular to Sydney. He comes out and preaches at a lot of our conferences. He's actually back out next month. He's preaching in at the cathedral. Now, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, like many Baptist churches, has a membership role. If you want to be involved in the church in a meaningful way, so to be able to vote at their AGM, to be involved in ministry, maybe even to join a small group, you need to have your name on their membership roll. Now, to get your name on that roll, you need to have a meeting with Mark Dever. And during that meeting, he will ask you to sign up to their church covenant. Now, the church covenant, it basically says that members will do things like care for the church family. Okay, it's a good thing. Pray through the church role. That's a great thing. Take seriously meeting together on Sundays. Serve in ministry in some way, shape, or form. Walk in godliness. Let's not forget that. And for Capitol Hill Baptist Church, tithe. Give 10% of your income to the church. Now, from where I sit, the only way they can police that is for the pastors, like Mark, to ask directly each parishioner, do you tithe? Now, I don't know about you, but I was very uncomfortable when I first heard that. This notion that a minister would ask a parishioner, do you tithe? But then I ask myself, why does that make me uncomfortable? Is it for theological reasons? Or is it because society says, well, we don't talk about money? Now, when I look at the Bible, it tells me not to show off about how much I give. So Matthew chapter 6 says, do not blow a big trumpet to get everyone's attention so that they're looking at you when you put money in the offertory plate. When you give, you are to give quietly and humbly. But that doesn't rule out talking about money, it just rules out showing off about money. But another thing the Bible tells us is that a pastor's job is to develop the spiritual character of his parishioners. Okay? To help the parishioners grow in Christian maturity. Now, keep that in mind as I read for you one of my favorite quotes. I think you've probably heard this from me before. It's from a guy called Richard Halverson. Mel's going to stick it behind me. This guy used to be the chaplain to the US Senate. Okay? He says this, money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money. Now, if a pastor's job, thanks Mel, is to develop the spiritual character of their parishioners, and there's an intimate correlation between the development of that character and how they handle their money, well then forbidding pastors from asking about giving is like tying one of their hands behind their back. So while I was a little shocked at first when I heard about Mark Dever's membership interviews, I now think he's actually onto something. Now, whether I start asking individuals or not, some of you might be thinking, ooh, feeling a little uncomfortable at that. Whether I'm going to actually ask you, do you tithe or not, I don't know. I haven't figured that out yet. I'm still thinking it through. I don't know where I'm going to land on that one. But what I am going to do is I'm going to ask you about it from up the front today. The sermon today, as you can see on your sermon outline on the inside, is generous giving. Now, this is not a desperate cry for more funds. So far this year, we are going really close to meeting budget. Some months we're above, some months we're slightly under. We're really close. We're doing really well. It's the best we've done, I think, in almost a decade. Praise God for that. That's not the purpose of this sermon. The purpose of this sermon is to help us grow as Christians. What I'm hoping is that in looking at the Apostle Paul's message to the Corinthians, we will be inspired to look at our giving. Not just church giving, all right? Charities as well. Both of them are caught up in this passage. But we're not so much interested in giving more today. We're interested in growing more. That's what we're talking about today. So how about I pray, and then we'll have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's pray. Our gracious God, while talking about money makes many of us feel uncomfortable, we ask that you will not let our social norms get in the way of hearing your word. We ask this morning for open ears and sharp minds as we look at what you have to say to us in this passage about generosity. But even more than this, Lord, we ask for soft yet determined hearts to put this teaching into practice. Lord, please let our wallets reflect our love for you. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians 8, and then this is a standalone sermon. We haven't been looking at the letter. What I should say is 2 Corinthians 8 starts a new section in the letter. The Apostle Paul turns his attention to this special one-off collection that he was making for the Jewish Christians down in Jerusalem. So what he wants is the Gentile Christians up around Turkey and Greece to contribute to helping out the Jewish Christians in their time of need. They were going through a tough time, probably due to the famine from Acts 11. And he begins in verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. All right, two things to note here. Number one, Paul is using the Macedonian Christians as an example for the Corinthian Christians that he's writing to. He's saying to the Corinthians, check out what the Macedonians have done. Isn't it great what they've done? All right, he's using an example. Second thing is that this whole topic of generosity stems from, there it is up the top, the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, as our regulars will know, grace is a free gift. That's what grace is. And the grace he's talking about is outlined down in verse 9. If you skip down a few verses, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So what's he talking about? He's saying Jesus was in heaven, he was very rich, but then he became poor, physically poor, by becoming a human and dying, so that we, who are spiritually poor, or bankrupt, as the Bible says, might become rich. We might have our sins forgiven and be able to stand before God, acquitted, and attain eternal life. That's the riches he's talking about. Now, friends, this is why the Christian message is called good news. It's because you and I, even though we are poor, we can become rich through Jesus' death. We are acquitted of our sin and become rich. Now, for long-term Christians, our familiarity with this old story can sometimes breed contempt. I know about you, but I sometimes think of myself, well, it's not that much of a big deal for me anymore. Been a Christian for 40 years. It's not that big a deal that I was saved from the hell that I deserve through the death of my God. Our friends, it borderlines on the criminal to take the cross for granted, doesn't it? That's why I've included in our monthly mission prayer diary the prayer, "May we be so gripped by the gospel that we cannot help but share it with others." The Macedonians were gripped by the gospel. This is what we read in verse 2. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. The grace of God, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus' death, brought the Macedonians so much joy that they wanted to be richly generous in spite of their extreme poverty. Now, this goes against our society in general. I'll give an example. I don't know if I've given you these stats before, but these come from the Australian Bureau of Statistics back in 2004. They did a survey of household expenditure. Now, per week, the average Australian household spends $4.44 on charitable giving. That is 0.4% of our income we spend on charities. Now compare that with the $6.83 we spend per week on confectionery. lollies, chips, ice cream. $9.18 a week on pets. $11.55 a week on cigarettes. $15.58 on beer and wine. And a whopping $42.10 on restaurants, on eating out. Compared to $4.44 on charities. Now, those in the highest income bracket, the highest 20% of earners, spend even less than that proportionally on charities. They spend 0.32%. So what it shows is that Australians, who are incredibly rich on a worldwide perspective, the more grace we get, particularly in terms of material grace here, the less generous we are. Thanks, Mel. Compare that to the Macedonians, verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. How did the Macedonians react to grace? They gave beyond their ability. Now, what does that mean, to give beyond your ability? It doesn't mean giving up dinner out one night. It means giving up dinner one night. They gave so much proportionately that Paul was initially refusing to accept their gift. They had to plead with Paul for him to take their money. Such was the generosity of the Macedonians. Well, look, that's Paul's example, okay? That's his benchmark. Macedonians. Verse 6. Paul turns his attention to the Corinthians. And what he does is he outlines four principles on giving. And we're going to look at these four principles before we apply it to our lives. The first principle is seen in verse 7. He wants the Corinthians to excel in giving. He says this, "But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Now, what does it mean to excel in something? It means to stand out, doesn't it? So those footy players that play down at Steel Park on Saturday, they're good, but they don't excel. The people that excel are those on TV, aren't they? They stand out. And Paul's saying, look, don't just be good at generosity. Excel in generosity. Second thing he says is in verse 8, "I am not commanding you in this." Now, what does he mean by that? Look, the New Testament does command generosity. If you want to see that, 1 Timothy 6. It commands generosity. So what is Paul not commanding them in? Well, the New Testament does not give a specific command on what generosity looks like. The Old Testament saints knew exactly what generosity looked like. They were told. In the Old Testament, you gave 10% of your produce to the Lord. End of story. The New Testament doesn't have an amount like that. It doesn't give us a specific amount of what generosity looks like. Meaning that God doesn't want his people tied to this 10% rule anymore. Now the question is, does God free Christians up from this 10% rule so that we are free to give less than 10%? Or free to give more than 10%? Well, to answer that, we need look no further than the grace of God. Here's the million-dollar question I want you to ask yourself. How on earth can Jesus' death on the cross free up Christians to now be more materialistic and less generous than our Old Testament counterparts who didn't have the cross? I'll ask that again. How on earth can the cross of Christ free Christians up to be more materialistic and greedy and less generous than the Old Testament saints? In my mind, given the grace on the cross, Christians should now be more generous than the Old Testament saints. Third principle is in verse 10. "And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. What he's saying is, we all have a desire to be generous. I mean, who here has a desire to be stingy? You know, no one wants to be known as the stingy person in the group, do they? It's better to be known as the generous person. But what he's saying is, we need to follow through. Simply having the desire is not enough. We need to follow through. Fourth principle, verse 11, what does he say? You need to give according to your means. Verse 12, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Now, there are two sides to this principle, all right? He's talking about giving according to what you have. The first side of the coin is that we could give away so much that we then become a burden on others. There was a gentleman at one of my previous churches who gave the majority of his income to the church, not our church, thankfully. And what that meant was that he then became a burden to the elderly Christian lady who had taken him in. What he was doing was he was sponging off a widow rather than being a man and looking after himself, all in the name of Jesus. The Apostle Paul here says there is a limit to how much we should give. Don't give so that you put yourself into poverty and then need to be a burden on others. But the other side of the coin is that the more we earn, the more generous we can be, proportionally. So someone on $100,000 a year can give a greater percentage of their income than someone on, say, $50,000 a year. We are to give according to what we have, verse 12. All right, they're the four principles. Let's put some legs on this, shall we? How can we grow in the area of generosity? Look, like any developments, this growth is progressive. It's not like we wake up one day and bang, we're at maturity. It takes a while. The Bible pinpoints for us certain stages in a Christian's development. And I'm going to outline for us the four stages that I think the Bible gives us in terms of Christian development for generosity. Beginning at stage one. Stage one is giving something. Okay? Putting money in the offertory plate for the first time. This is when a Christian realizes God does actually command his people to give something. Now, this is an important step because what it does is it puts Christians on the pathway to maturity. Like I said, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a person's character and how they handle their money. And what this means, and you need to understand this, is that we cannot build mature Christians unless we are building mature givers. And giving something, at least for the first time, puts people on that path. Now, we did an NCLS survey 18 months ago. I don't know if you remember. You had to fill in a little survey form. When the results came back, it told us that 17% of our church members are at stage one. They give something here and there. It might be one-off, it might be irregular giving. 17%. Now, according to the numbers, it looks as though 6% of our church members don't give at all. They're not even on the path yet. But 17% of us are, which is good. That's good. That's stage one. Stage two is when we turn that one-off giving or that sporadic, irregular giving into systematic giving. This is where giving becomes a part of our weekly church routine. We no longer just turn up to church on Sunday and check our wallets to see if church gets lucky. All right, oh, the cupboard is bare. Church misses out this week. People in stage two have decided how much they're going to give, and they follow through on that each week. As an aside, can I just say, direct debiting is one of the best ways to follow through. That's our principle three, okay? Just keep that with you. According to the NCLS data, 53% of our church members give regularly. Good news, good news. 53% are at stage two. That's great. But we're not there yet. We've got stage three. Stage three
is tithing, giving 10% of our income. Now, we preached on Malachi in December. That was the last specific sermon we gave on giving. Malachi 3 tells us that those who do not bring the full tithe are robbing God. That's the phrase he uses, robbing God. Now, stage 3 is probably the hardest stage for a long-term Christian to get to. It is really hard when you start to give 10% of your income. It was for me. I think that was the biggest leap I've ever had in my Christian maturity. New Christians find it really easy. Okay, so if you tell a new Christian that they are to give 10% of their income, they go, "Oh, fine, let's do it." I mean, God has been incredibly generous to me. They're still excited about the grace of God. God's been hugely generous to me, so I want to be generous back. Long-term Christians find it really hard to reach this stage. According to the NCLS data, only 24% of our church members have reached stage 3. 24%. Not a bad number, but there's more work to be done. But remember, the New Testament no longer commands 10%. That brings us to stage 4, which is extravagant giving. Extravagant giving. This is where the Macedonians were at. Right? This is where Paul wanted the Corinthians to be at. This is where the Bible wants all Christians to be at. This is extravagant giving is when we give to the point that we really start to feel it. That we miss out on things. Now, it doesn't mean putting ourselves into poverty. Okay? It means just sharing more. We see this in verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Friends, extravagant giving doesn't mean giving yourself no pleasures, okay? God still wants us to enjoy the enormous blessings he has given us, and he has blessed us. But at the same time, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. It is a really stupid investment plan. Rather, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now, what are treasures in heaven? They are things that God desires and likes and treats as valuable. And what God delights in is extravagant givers. I mean, if he didn't, he wouldn't have used the Macedonians as an example, would he? Now, friends, I don't know how many of us are extravagant givers here. The NCLS didn't have a box for that. Okay? It's less than 24%. Because 24% are at stage 3, as a percentage of us at stage 4, I would think. But what we do have here is we've got a path to maturity. Okay? Where are you on this path at the moment? It's my prayer that the next time the NCLS comes around, our numbers are going to be even better. Not our bank account numbers, but our numbers of mature Christians. So friends, let's keep moving along the path to maturity.